Please turn again in your Bibles to that portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 19, Luke 19. Let's read again the words of verse 37 and 38, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. Luke 19, verse number 37, "And when he, that is Jesus, was come nigh, even now, at the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Let's please bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we are mindful once more, we're coming before this book, it is the very word of God to our souls. I ask afresh today that you would remind us that we are not considering a mere piece of human literature, but we're considering those words that you sovereignly have determined to be necessary for our salvation. That every word comes by inspiration. Every word is necessary, and every word in your hand can be used to encourage the saint and to rebuke the sinner. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would do its work today. This would be a time of great blessing as we consider afresh what your word says about your Son, the appointed Savior, the King, the Lord. Help us to see Christ afresh today in the Word, and that in our consideration of Him, we would know what it is to rightly respond. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week past, of course, saw another time of elections and people, political representatives, elected to certain offices. And I think when we consider elections and politics, we understand a very important principle, that our views regarding someone's identity, ability, and indeed suitability profoundly impact our response to them and what they do. It's impossible to separate the person from the role. They are intimately connected. And so, how we view the Savior will determine how we respond to Him. Who He is, His ability, and His suitability will govern how we respond to Him in our lives. What think ye of Christ is the test. That's the issue. Our views may be accurate, and yet at times our response may not be consistent. It's one of the strangest things we have in the church, that there are people who will profess to say that He is the Son of God and Savior and King, and yet choose not to believe. But you will not believe and have confidence in Him unless you do confess that He is the Son of God, Savior and King. So you may hold right thinking, but yet not respond properly. But you will never respond properly unless you think rightly. And so as we look at these verses before us today, and as I was mulling over in my mind, I was identifying various responses to the Lord. And those responses, they're based on differing views to Christ. And those views are based upon the actions of the Lord, and all what they see, and how they understand Christ and His functions. And so when I look at this passage together, there's a lot of details here. We'll move pretty quickly. But please note some of the Lord's actions here. First of all, note the Lord exercises His sovereignty. We see Him exercising His sovereignty. And we see this in a few different ways. We certainly see His authority, His sovereignty over His disciples. Verse 29, He sent two of His disciples. Now, just a passing comment here regarding the word disciple here. You'll see the word disciple used in two different ways in this section. There's a reference to the inner 12. That's the reference in verse number 29. And then in verse number 37, there is the whole multitude of the disciples. That's more than 12. That's referring to all those who are following the Lord in the pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And there is a company coming behind, following the Lord. And so the word disciple there being used in a more general sense. But in verse number 29, we have the Lord's sovereignty over his disciples. And what happens? We see that in verse number 32, and they that were sent went their way. There's his sovereignty. Those who respond, they do so in obedience. The Lord is also sovereign over the creation here. Verse number 34, in reference to the question, why loose ye the colt? The Lord simply says, the Lord hath need of him. He commands authority over creation. He has the authority to command a fish to have a coin. The authority to command a raven to feed a prophet. The authority to command the colt whereupon never man sat. The Lord is sovereign over the animal kingdom, over creation. He's sovereign over history itself here. If you like, he is sovereign over everything. The events here are under the control of the Lord. Verse number 30, go into the village, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied. The Lord, and when you compare this with all of the gospel records, the Lord is certainly prescient of the events. The colt is there, the man is there. He's understanding all that's going to take place. Some say, well, it's just a matter of course. He understood. There's a colt there, a man there. He had been there before. He had given instructions before. Well, that's the liberal interpretation. There's no evidence. There's no clear timing where that would have taken place. And so what you're seeing here is the Lord's sovereignty over these events. He brought all this to pass. And he does so in fine detail. Because what you must note here is the importance of the details here that come to pass. Now, why is the detail important? Well, two reasons. When we see the Lord's sovereignty being exercised here, his sovereignty is seen in bringing this event to pass. And why is it so important? Well, first of all, because this event fulfills prophecy. John Calvin says this would have been a ridiculous display if it had not been in accordance with the prediction of Zechariah 9:9. In order to lay claim to the honors of royalty, he enters Jerusalem riding an ass. Turn back to Matthew. What we don't see in Luke is this explicit reference to prophecy. But we do see it in Matthew, Matthew 21. You might ask, well, why does Matthew emphasize the prophecy side of things? We've observed this before. Matthew and Luke are really addressing a different audience. And Matthew is really going to pains to point out that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Luke also proves that Christ is King of the Jews. But he doesn't take the same pains to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, at least not to the same degree that Matthew does. He does do it, but not to the same degree. But Matthew 21, verse 5, or verse 4 is this, all this was done, referring to the colt and the ass, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, some have thought the first part of this verse is a quotation from Isaiah 62, where it says, tell ye the daughter of Zion. Isaiah 62:11 says this, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. If that's the case, that's very interesting, isn't it? It's not in Luke, but it's an interesting aside when you think of this event in history. That Jesus is coming as the Messiah, bringing salvation, a reward, and his work is before him, referring to the reward coming because of the cross. We're seeing a suffering king here. But undoubtedly, whether Isaiah 62 is referred to or not, undoubtedly the rest is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. So turn back to towards the end of your Old Testament, Zechariah 9, verse 9. The penultimate book of our Old Testament scriptures before Matthew, Zechariah, Malachi, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The ass and the colt present, and the Lord commandeering the work of the colt is part of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. It is necessary that every single prophecy be fulfilled. It is necessary that Christ fulfills all the promises of redemption, that there be no doubt or concern. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And line upon line proves that fact. But the details here are also significant. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, not thy prophet, not thy priest, though he is all. But here, as he enters as a king, and a king having salvation with him. This is an event that was prophesied. But in the second place, back to Luke, it is also an event which is in itself somewhat prophetic. So what am I saying? Well, certainly there is prophecy, Zechariah 9, leading us to Luke chapter 19. But the event in Luke chapter 19 is also suggested by some to be itself prophetic. You say, well, what? Why? Well, people draw emphasis and they observe, why is it important in verse number 30 to include the detail whereon yet never man sat? Why is that important? It's emphasized. The detail is precisely given. I'm saying the Lord is sovereign over all these details, even to the fact that this is a colt that no man has sat on. Why is that important? Well, it may well be, and this is my own position, it may well be that this is indicating the principle that the animals in temple worship were never employed in secular work. We see this in several instances. The red heifer in Numbers 19 was to have never had a yoke upon it. Deuteronomy 21, the heifer mentioned there, hath not drawn in the yoke. And in 1 Samuel 6, when the cart is constructed to bring the ark to Beth Shemesh, there were to be two milched kine on which hath come no yoke. And so the principle was in the sacrificial system that the animals used there had not been involved in secular work. So some suggest, and I think this is helpful, that this animal, this colt, is being involved in the work of sacrifice. Not that the colt is to be sacrificed, but that he is to carry the sacrifice. Christ coming as a ransom for sin. Now, you may differ from that. I'm not going to fall out with you on that one. But it is certainly suggestive, isn't it? It has to mean something. It is so explicitly stated. And the Lord is ensuring that every detail comes to pass. And so immediately when you look at this narrative, you see the Lord in absolute sovereign control. And you're going to see this time and time again in the next few days that we watch, the next few days of the Lord's life. Nothing is happening accidentally. Everything is in the Lord's control. So if we see here an assertion of the Lord's sovereignty, what is the proper response? If he is sovereign, how ought you respond? Well, I remember these words in Luke chapter 20. And the parallel references were really used of God in my life to bring me here to Malvern. Several times in the accounts of the year leading up to my coming here, the Lord brought this reference to the colt and the Lord having need. My understanding, and I read these portions at very particular days, the Lord brought them to my attention at very particular points and timing. But I thought, if the Lord is sovereign over a colt and hath need of a colt, then he has authority over my life. And the only appropriate response to God's sovereignty is submission. not resistance, but humble submission to the will of God. To obey the Lord's command and to trust the Lord's control. That doesn't just apply to me, you know it doesn't. It applies to all of us. For the Lord's command is over your life today. It begins with repent and believe the gospel. That first command to submit to Christ as King. If He is sovereign, if He rules, then it is your task to submit. To confess your sin, to leave your sin, and to trust in Christ alone as Savior. And from that point comes submission to all of Christ's commands. To His commands in the church. To His commands in the home. To His commands in society. That there's no part of our lives that are not touched by Christ's authority. He rules, He sends us, and we go. We do His bidding, and we trust His wisdom, and we trust His control. The Lord's sovereignty, He comes. We see Him exercising His sovereignty. In the second place, then, note, and here you'll see in your handout, in the notes, in the bulletin, there is a double whammy in this point. The Lord enters in humility, evidencing His authority. He enters in humility, evidencing His authority. The bottom line in the four Gospels, as they cover this event, is that we are compelled to see Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The one coming is a king, verse number 38. Again, this quotation, or well, initially the colt in Zechariah 9, verse 9, a king is coming. But then also verse number 38, this quotation. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. The one is coming as King, and He brings salvation with Him. And as the King comes, salvation comes. You know, this is the Lord's last entrance into Jerusalem. The cross awaits. And what is beyond the cross? Well, the crown awaits the Christ beyond the cross. Thus it is in the Lord, and the Lord only, that salvation is found. Here we see the Messiah who brings salvation in the way of humility. Christ's life is marked by humility. Though He was rich, He became poor. He's humble in His birth. Humble in home. Humble in lifestyle. Rich became poor. Humility. The Lord's entrance here is a spectacular combination of contrasts. Just think about what's happening here. And you know that you were told the story since you were children. You know the story so well, and you rejoice in the story. But think about it again afresh. He comes on a colt and not a horse, using garments and not a saddle, and all borrowed, nothing owned. The destination being the temple and not the palace. It's a combination of all of these contrasts, and we are meant to feel that tension. How is one who is so humble, so exalted, and so lauded, a king who is to be exalted walking in the path of humility, and the crowd betray the truth? He is the King. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse number 38. These words come from the multitude. I've mentioned already verse number 37, the whole multitude of the disciples. Verse 39, again a reference, from among the multitude. These are the poorest and despised of society. The religious leaders would scorn and mock. Why do they complain? Well, for various reasons. We know the children were praising Christ. We know that the outcasts of society were following Christ and praising Christ. The Lord is showing the nature of His kingdom. It is for the common man. It is for the poor and despised. It is for the ill and diseased, the sin sick souls. All of these are welcome to praise the coming Christ. You go back to Matthew 21 again, you'll see that the children are explicitly mentioned here. Matthew 21 and the verse number 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And the Lord's response is so significant. Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. We're going quite a few steps away from Luke, but bear with me a moment or two, because it all is very relevant. You go back to Psalm 8, because the Lord here is quoting the 8th Psalm. And in the 8th Psalm, the verse number 2, you have that reference, out of the mouths and babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. The children were praising the Messiah. But what is the context of Psalm 8? Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion of the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You're seeing here that there is a man who will be given all dominion. That which was given to Adam, made a little lower than the angels, Adam failed to comply and to obey. But another Adam is coming, who will be made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews. And it's a prophetic scripture regarding the coming Christ, that he will take our nature and be humbled in the likeness of sinful flesh. But in his humility, he will have a dominion over all things. Do you see why Psalm 8 is so significant in the picture of Luke 19? He comes in humility upon a borrowed colt, using the garments of others, but he's on the pathway to exaltation. He comes in humility at the same point, evidencing his authority. We are meant to feel that tension in the text. So as you look at the multitudes, what do they do and what do they say? Because it reinforces this particular truth. So what do they do? Well, look what it says. Luke chapter 20. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon, verse number 35, and then verse 36. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. So the disciples, they put their garments on the colt. The multitudes, they spread their garments in the way. Calvin, again, makes the point that these garments indicate, again, the lowly estate of the Lord, showing his poverty. No saddle, no other of the equipments of riding, the garments used as a humble replacement. That is true. But there is something very significant in the use of the garments here. In Jewish custom, the spreading of garments in such a manner was an act bestowed upon a king. In 2 Kings 9, verse 13, there is a description of what happened to Jehu when Jehu was made king. It says this, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. And this putting of garments before the king and under the king had a couple of purposes. One, it raised up the person above the rest. But also it was a symbol of submission to his authority. He's a king coming here. Seen in their actions, they lay the garments before him. Now, we're not going to turn to John, but in John they also wave the branches, the palm branches, and cry Hosanna. That's an act of joy. That's for another day. Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Thy king cometh. What did they do? They spread their garments. What did they say? Verse number 38. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The other gospels also include the reference, this word Hosanna. Well, turn back now to the Psalm 118. For the quotation here in verse number 38 is taken from the Psalm 118. We read this psalm together this morning for this reason. You have the verse number 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. The word save now, or the word save now, is the word Hosanna. That word that initially is a prayer for God to save, that over time develops into an offering of praise. Save, and then later on as things develop, he is the Savior. Praise his name. And so Hosanna is connected intimately with the thought of salvation here. But he saves as one in verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. This is what they're saying. Indicating his authority, he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes from the Lord, for the Lord. It shows his majesty. He is the Son of David. And that's referred to in Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David. More of that tonight. But Jesus is, of course, the Son of David, the exalted King. And it shows his ability. Hosanna, save, Lord, we beseech thee. So what does all this mean? Well, if you just think simply of the words of Luke chapter 19 and the reference and the quotations here, it really is very straightforward. That as Jesus comes, he comes as the coming King and the coming Savior. If you like, this is Christianity 101. Where does Christianity begin? With the identity of Jesus, the promised Savior, who is King, and who is able to save. And so we wonder, how should we respond to him? In light of his identity, his ability, his suitability, what is our proper response? Yes, in the first place, we've seen it's submission, but it is also confession. We are to join in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I wonder, are you here today? And if you were asked privately your thoughts of Jesus, you would say, well, yes, I understand he came as the Son of God, and I do believe he's a Savior. But you've yet to make public confession. You haven't stood up, if you like, and said, he is my Lord and my Savior. If you have the convictions as to who he is, but the inability to confess him, then you're marked by tremendous inconsistency. If he is who he says he is, then our only proper response is to confess in the language of the New Testament church, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a sobering thought that many of the people in this crowd acknowledge the coming King, who would later join another crowd in a few days and say, crucify him, crucify him. If you look at Luke chapter 19 again, you will see that they praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. We've noted several times in Luke that the mighty works of Jesus give proof that he is the King, the Son of David. He is indeed the Messiah. And so they see these works. They see the blind seeing, the lame walking. They see these things and they say, he is the Messiah. And they rejoice in this for a season. Look at verse 37 again. The whole multitudes began to rejoice. They get the palm branches, a symbol of joy. And there's great joy. But yet when you get to the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there are 120 souls praying in Jerusalem. I'm not saying that's all there were who were actually believers in Christ. There may well be more. But there certainly wasn't the company of all in this multitude with Christ. You see, you can confess Christ with joy and yet still not be saved. Understanding this is important. If you have no joy in Christ in your confession, if you do not rejoice in who he is and praise him, blessed be the King that came in the name of the Lord. If you have no joy in that confession, then you are not a Christian. There's always joy in considering Christ in the heart of the true child of God. Not the same joy all the time. It will wax and it will wane. But we rejoice in Christ our Savior. But an emotional response of joy and an intellectual appreciation of who Jesus is does not invariably prove regeneration. See, we wonder sometimes what happened to such and such a person. They seemed so bright and so bold and so courageous. For a season, they made much of their profession of Christ. They were in the street corner, they were in the public square, they were saying of Christ in every place. And yet now they've rejected Christ. We see it, of course, in the broad church, some very, very famous church leaders who have forsaken the faith in recent years. And we question and we wonder. Well, we wonder less if we understand the nature of true conversion. That we should not presume that joy and boldness are infallible proofs of salvation. They will be present in every true child of God. But tragically, they can be present in some who will later prove to be false disciples. Those who know the Lord will know the Lord in his sufferings, will identify him in his sufferings, and will follow him though this world and its troubles cry in upon them. The true child of God bears fruit, not like the thorny ground here who comes up for a season with joy and then is withered. Don't rest your assurance upon past experiences, dear child of God. That's my warning here. Rest your assurance on Christ and Christ alone. True faith rests in him, not in your feelings or in your past acts. So I hope you understand the balance of all that. Because I've got to try to wrestle with this crowd. They testified truth. They testified truth of joy. But yet they do not all come through for Christ. So we identify the importance of testifying truth of joy, but also give that word of warning that we press on to the end and be saved. So the Lord, he comes, he enters in humility, evidence in his authority, and the only appropriate response is confession. But very quickly in the third place, we see the Lord expressing compassion. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He's coming near Jerusalem. He's seeing Jerusalem from somewhat afar off. And as he sees the city, he knows that in that city he is going to meet profound rejection and unbelief. Look what he says. He recognizes that this unbelief is a missed opportunity. Verse 42. If thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. The Lord knows that their rejection is going to lead to ruin. Verse 43 and 44, he's predicting the siege and the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he knows that though they could have known peace, rejecting the Messiah leads to ruin. Dear unsaved soul, that is still true today. To reject Messiah always leads to ruin. It was true for Jerusalem. And it will be true for you leaving this church today without Christ. Rejecting him always leads to ruin. And the Lord knows that. And he weeps. And he says in verse 44, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's a very significant term in Jewish thought. This idea of visitation. Exodus chapter 4:31, the people believed And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped visitation. Ruth 1 verse 6. She had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Or Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. When God visited his people, he saw them in their affliction and worked redemption on their behalf. What the Lord is saying here is that all that was previously testified of him as the coming king is true. But the people knew it not. We'll start here again next week. But for now, just look at the Lord here. See his tears. Where do his tears come from? They come from his eyes. His human eyes, his eyes of compassion. He looks, and as he sees, so from those same eyes come tears. But ultimately, the Lord's tears come from his heart. He weeps over his people who knew not the time of redemption was near. What is the proper response to the Lord's compassion? Is it the rejection that we see here? His compassion for those outside the kingdom marked by unbelief, what is the proper response to such compassion? Surely it's not rejection. But it is reception. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he comes to this place today in the preaching of the word. And by faith in the word of God, he stands before you now, as it were. And you can look into the heart of Christ, I say, and you can see those tears. And you can see the heart that he has, that you would know peace and forgiveness and salvation. What is your proper response? Why would you turn away from the tears of Christ? Surely, if you see one weeping for your good, your heart is drawn out to him. Young people, some of you have seen your parents weep for you. You've seen their tears as you've had your sin dealt with by them. And yet, you've turned away from them. And so it is for the child of God. When we see the tears of Christ, we don't turn from him. We run to him. His tears are tears of kindness. And a willingness to gather Jerusalem under his wings. That he would be their Savior. I know there's all manner of theological complexities. Just read what it says. Just see the tears. And just see our Savior bemoaned and grieved at people missing an opportunity to be saved. Do not miss your opportunity today. Today is the day of salvation. And how you view Christ will govern how you respond. May you have the right thoughts of Christ today. Let's bow together, please, as we close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we've worked our way through some very common ground and common narrative. And yet, dear Father, we feel the weight of a crowd who, for a time, utter words of adulation. And yet many of them perhaps will later on join the crowd who He will call for crucifixion. Oh Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here would know the work of God in our hearts. That by His power of regeneration, we would have faith in Christ, and we would walk with Christ no matter the consequence. And that though that way may be fraught with difficulty, He is our Lord and our Savior and our King. And we trust Him and follow Him all of our days. You know the needs in this congregation, every single heart. I pray, O Lord, that You would do that work that is personal, individual, and that in Your mercy would see some soul come to Christ today. Save in our midst, we beseech Thee. In Christ's name, amen.